Many have assumed that the Bible has little to say about how we as Christians organize our lives together in churches. Church life too often is governed by popular trends, tradition, or whatever seems to work at the moment. As a result, the church often reflects rather than affects the culture. But now, with a renewed prominence given to the authority of Scripture and a decline in denominational loyalties, these assumptions are being widely questioned. The Center for Church Reform seeks to challenge our understanding of the local church. We want to refocus attention on the efficacy of healthy congregations and to reconnect careful biblical theology with our church practice. To that end, the Center for Church Reform brings you this interview.
I am Matt Schmucker. I'm the director of the Center for Church Reform, and the date is March 16, 2002. The place is Washington, D.C., and the topic is worship. And our three invited guests to participate in this discussion are as follows. Our first guest is Bob Coughlin. After receiving a piano performance degree from Temple University in 1976, Bob traveled for 8 years with the contemporary Christian group GLAAD as a writer, speaker, and arranger. He left GLAAD in 1984 to pursue ministry in the local church, but has continued to write and arrange for the group. Drawing on his background as a worship leader, songwriter, and pastor, Bob now serves PDI Ministries as Director of Worship Development. Using Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland as a base, Bob gives himself primarily to three areas: leading others into an encounter with God through corporate worship, identifying and training worship leaders and musicians, and participating in the Come and Worship recordings produced by PDI Music. He is also the author of the weekly column Worship Matters on Crosswalk.com Spiritual Life and Music channels. He and his wife Julie have 6 children and 1 grandchild and live in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Welcome, Bob.
Thank you.
Next, we welcome Carl Stamm to the interview table. Chip received both his bachelor's and master's degrees from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, with additional studies at Westminster Choir College and University of Oregon. Chip served for 9 years as the pastor of worship and music at the Chapel Hill Bible Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, where he also conducted the Chapel Hill Carrboro Community Chorus. From 1981 to 1991, he was the director of choral music at the University of Notre Dame. In addition to many other activities, he serves on the Advisory Council for Reformed Worship magazine and the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship. Since 2000, he has served as Associate Professor of Church Music and Worship Director for the Institute for Christian Worship at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is married to Doris and has 3 children. Welcome, Chip.
Pleasure to be here.
Good to have you. And finally, we welcome back to our table Dr. J. Ligon Duncan III. Lig is a native of Greenville, South Carolina, a graduate of Furman University and Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. He studied systematic theology at the Free Church of Scotland College and earned a PhD at the University of Edinburgh, Scotland, in 1995. In 1990, he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America and joined the faculty of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, where he was chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology. He became the senior minister of First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, in 1996, and today continues on in that role among many others. Welcome, Lig. It's good to have you back.
Thank you, Matt.
And the next voice you'll hear will be that of Dr. Mark Devers, senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church and the senior fellow for the Center for Church Reform.
Goodness, well, that about wraps up our time for this interview.
My goodness.
Thank you, Matt, for that above-average service. Bob, what on earth does it mean to be the director of worship development?
Well, that was a title I gave myself, since no one else would give me a title. I think PDI Ministries is a group of about 50 churches, and I'm basically the one responsible for developing our theological foundations for the worship that we experience, and then also making sure that we're moving ahead and focusing on the right things.
Well, that is our topic for this interview, worship. And let's begin right there. How would you define worship? I know you've all taught on this. Let's have a brief definition. Bob, how would you define worship for us?
I would say worship is our wholehearted response to God's self-revelation in ways that please Him and that He alone has made possible.
Okay. Lig, anything to add to that? You agree with that? That's a good definition?
Giving unto God the glory due His name.
Okay. Chip, you want to add anything to either of those? Or
What Bob said is just right up my alley in terms of responding to God, honoring God by giving Him the glory of God in Christ, receiving all of our attention.
Yeah. How would you guys respond to David Peterson's definition that he's given? He suggested that worship is an engagement with God on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. We're all happy with that?
Very happy.
Yeah.
Yes, and assuming that there is a kind of worship that is lifestyle worship, everything we do in all our waking time, and then that time that is intentional in when God's people gather for acts of worship. Mm-hmm. It's more specialized there. But
yeah, Chip, what you've just said about lifestyle worship, David Peterson, if you all who are listening know his book, Engaging with God, it's a great book to read. It grew out of his own work on the book of Hebrews. David is part of the More Theological College crowd from Australia, conservative evangelical Anglicans, who I think in part because of their situation in dealing with the Church of England in Australia, are quite concerned to show that worship has no reference in the New Testament to Christian gatherings. I mean, that's included as a part of the whole of Christian life, but there's no special reference in any of the words, Greek words translated into the English as the word, with the word worship, that has any particular connection with the Christian gatherings. Whereas we tend to talk freely about a worship service or a Sunday morning worship service, David is a part of a group of Christians who really don't want to do that because they're trying to make the point that we shouldn't see our obligation to worship as limited to 1 hour a week. Any comments on that?
Well, just that the psalmist himself recognizes that both of those aspects are part of worship. The idea of worship in all of life is an Old Testament idea. It's not a New Testament idea. So the idea that the way it works is Old Testament had ritualized worship, New Testament has a non-specific, non-gathered worship, is a false view of the continuity or discontinuity of redemptive history. In the Old Testament, you have both all of life worship and you have gathered worship, and you have a prophetic prescription against and warning against and condemnation of those who gather for worship but who don't worship in all of life. That's one of the great themes of the prophets. That idea is carried over into early Christianity, though I applaud the emphasis in the New Testament on the worship language of the New Testament or the Old Testament not being too specific gathered worship. I have an agenda in that because of the ritualized, high liturgical forms of worship that often developed in early Christianity and are popular among circles today, that I travel in, but which does not accurately reflect a New Testament emphasis. But both of those aspects are clearly part of both Old Testament and New Testament reality. Jerry Bridges, by the way, talks about this in a very simple way. For some people who would never read Engaging God by Peterson, Jerry Bridges in his book, The Joy of the Fear of God, or the Waterbrook little off-prints of that book, one called I Will Exalt You, O Lord, talks about worship in all of life and worship in gathered settings in a beautiful and simple way. Sorry, Chip.
No. The comment you made about the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know we're around a lot of people, particularly in the praise and worship movement, who make almost a worship theology out of the outer courts, inner courts, holy of holies. And although we've all experienced that very special, close, responding worship to God, for me it's when the Holy Spirit sneaks up on me and reminds me of some great truth in a song or hymn or God's Word. I think when the veil of the temple was rent, all of our worship is holy of holies worship. So that we take that ceremonial temple worship out of it, and we're all close in that Abba Father orientation.
Bob, you have any comment on that? The Australian desire that we understand that worship does not refer merely to that 1 hour gathered a week?
Yeah. When I read Engaging with God a number of years ago, it was the first book I read, really, when I was left being a pastor in a local church and, you know, was devoting myself to what I'm doing now. It had a profound effect on me because what I was trying to discern, first of all, was what really matters in worship. And I think understanding that worship is a way of life is crucial to understanding what worship is and from a biblical perspective. But I don't think, in response to what you asked earlier, I don't think to stop using the term worship to describe a service is the way to respond to that. Because gathered services, when God's people gather together, that is an act of worship. So we shouldn't just, you know, not use the term for that in order to make a point.
But it is interesting that in the New Testament, you never see it referred to as that.
Which I think is, we should get something from that.
Yeah, okay. I assume most of the people who are listening to our conversation are pastors or other leaders in the church. They're going to have some role in planning their own worship services. I know the three of you, you all are involved in local churches. Let's just summarize what our own involvement is in both planning and leading the services at our local churches. Just let's do this briefly to sort of introduce ourselves, and I'll do it first. I'm the pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I understand that when the church gathers, it's the responsibility of the pastor, the elders of that church, because everything that goes on in public is part of the teaching of the church. I'm the one who sits down actually with other people on staff to plan through. I plan about 4 months in advance. We plan all the sermons, and from the text of the sermons then come other scripture readings, hymns, prayer that we plan to do in services, and then we work that out in a meeting. The previous week we sort of hammered out more particularly. During the service itself on Sunday morning, I tend to just preach, and one of the other people on staff, one of the elders, will actually lead the service in the morning. In the evening, we have an ensemble of two or three musicians and vocalists who will lead us, and they tend to do the leading of that, and then I take over when we finished an initial time of music with leading us in prayer and other matters like that. That's a brief summary. Chip, what do you do in your local church?
Two arenas. At the seminary, I plan and lead the Thursday morning chapel, and that's a situation where it's always a guest pastor or a local seminary faculty member, and we usually get a text and a sermon title about a week or 10 days beforehand. Our time is songs and hymns, prayer, attention to God's Word in 30 minutes of preparing our hearts, of giving attention to God's Word before the message is brought. Then I'm the new part-time pastor of worship and music at Clifton Baptist Church, which is a small Southern Baptist church in Louisville, with another faculty member as the teaching part-time teaching pastor, Tom Schreiner. And my responsibility is to plan and to lead those services.
Great. So you would be leading everything up to the time of the sermon?
Yes. Right. Leading or, I believe in a plurality of leadership, so okay. Leading often includes selecting and coaching and directing lay people and okay. other leaders in the church in scripture reading and in led prayer.
Reverend Dr. Duncan?
My job is the senior minister at First Presbyterian Church, and I do all of the worship planning except for that which is done by the minister of music at the church. I'm basically Puritan in my view of how worship should be done, so a motto that we use is sing the Bible, pray the Bible, read the Bible, preach the Bible. And therefore, the structure of the service is simple as we can make it. We will occasionally, much to the chagrin of John Owen, say the creed, because we live in a day and age where a lot of Christians don't know basic Christian beliefs. I'm responsible
for
choosing.
Isn't it a little long to recite the whole Westminster Confession in a morning service?
We generally do not ever recite anything from the Westminster Confession, which was not designed as a liturgical creed, but we will recite from the Apostles' Creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, and various other things like that from time to time. But usually not the Athanasian Creed, but we will rotate through the 23rd Psalm as well as the Lord's Prayer as a congregational response at the end of the pastoral prayer. I pick the hymns. We preach consecutively through Bible books. When my minister of teaching, Derek Thomas, is preaching, I'll give him the discretion of picking the hymns. I write a worship guide for every service because we live in a day and age where a lot of people come into the church who have no idea why we're doing what we're doing or any background. I try and give them a reason why we're singing
Excellent.
The hymns that we're singing,
Excellent.
Why we're saying what we're doing, why we're doing it in what particular order. And
these are excellent. These have been shared with me Dr. Moeller,
right.
And
it's
just carefully done.
Do you actually make them available? Are they part of the bulletin that everybody's
handing? Yes, they are. They are actually part of the bulletin, so you're not shuffling with lots of things, and they're across the panel from the service that you're at. We have a morning and an evening service, but by modern standards, both of those services are fairly formal or traditional, and they, psalms, hymns, spiritual psalms, probably fewer choruses than you would have here, and in fact, I would love to have more of the simplicity that you have here, because I think that's a hallmark of New Testament worship, and we're striving for that. But that's basically the way the service goes.
Great, Bob.
Just had a question for Lig. What does your music minister do?
Dr. Wyman, Bill Wyman, is a incredibly talented guy. He is, by the way, he did his doctoral work in Calvin on worship with specializing with Calvin's views on music as opposed to the other magisterial reformers, and an excellent piece of work. And he's responsible for a choir, which generally sings an introit. They will do an anthem. We often do congregational responses.
Bob, a choir is like a large sort of ensemble, only
yes. Like a lot of people singing.
This is the,
that's
this
right,
is the
that's, but not the congregation.
Victorian throwback. Yeah. Okay.
And they often wear the same dress.
We all wear dresses?
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
right.
It's a,
that's
a lot. Right. We'll explain that's to you right. later when we're out of the interview.
Welcome to the South. That's right. And but Bill is also responsible for cultivating the ability to sing and the acquaintance with basic Christian literature of singing amongst the young people and the people of the congregation in general. So we start early trying to teach children hymns. We do a hymn of the month on Sunday evenings where we'll do maybe a stanza or two of a hymn or a psalm that the children really ought to know. We'll encourage them to sing that with their family during the week as a way to introducing them to new important material for praise.
Great. And it's wonderful.
So, Bob, what do you do?
Well, I'm just beginning to ask myself that now.
As far as planning and leading in a local church.
Pretty much wing it. No, that's what I can feel like. No, I'm responsible for the song repertoire, pretty much. I work with Senior Pastor C.J. Mahaney, or Josh Harris, our executive pastor, in planning each week. We have one meeting on Sunday morning. I will plan the theme for that, which is often based around the theme of the previous Sunday, or the message of the previous Sunday, and then do a lot of other things as well. Would be seeking to find ways to train the church musically and in how to use music for the glory of God.
Any of you want to give a brief? Yeah,
sure. I just have one question. Yeah. I'm so eager to find out more about what LIGA does and what they do at First Presbyterian in Jackson. There are an awful lot of churches, some very dear to our hearts, who have a very high view of Scripture and yet rarely read Scripture in any length
right.
at all.
Right.
And there sometimes seems to be an actual converse relationship or inverted
right.
relationship. How do y'all take care
That's
of that?
That's a great question. I was convicted by this, by the fact that that oftentimes high liturgical churches characterized by dead orthodoxy will have more Scripture read in their services than evangelical churches committed to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah.
And then, frankly, just reading in the Puritans, I found out the Puritans read Scripture in their services. And furthermore, they often explained that Scripture before they read it. Now, we don't have long explanations, but our practice is to read basically a chapter a day. We read consecutively through books. Yeah. We went through the book of Isaiah, which was incredibly enriching and convicting and encouraging, chapter by chapter. We're in Mark right now. One of our goals is always to be in a gospel somewhere in one of the main services. Since we're not preaching a gospel on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or Wednesday night, we're reading the Gospel of Mark right now.
That's beautiful.
Let's think some more about what our public services should be like. Just brief comments. What should our public services be like? What should they be characterized by? It's a broad, open question.
I think that there should be a gesture of acknowledging in song and Scripture and prayer God's complete otherness, His complete transcendence, majesty, and might, and then having what I call in planning and leading a gesture of confession and assurance of God's forgiveness and pardon. Not a priestly absolution, but some sort of way that we remind all gathered men and women in the room that our sin has been dealt with by God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a display of God's redemption.
Okay. So we've got transcendence, confession, redemption. Bob, would you agree that should be evident in all of our public services?
I would say regularly, not necessarily.
Okay.
I mean, it's not that
all
we
right.
failed if there hasn't been a confession
that.
Of sin, but regularly.
Okay.
I would add...
you would agree with that?
Oh, yes.
Lig, you would agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Bob, go ahead.
I would add I guess along with the confession of sin, I would think of it more as a gospel-centeredness, cross-centeredness to mm-hmm. our meetings, and an acknowledgement that while God is transcendent, there's also an immanence which has been made possible through the blood of Christ. So we're committed in Hebrews to, you know, let us draw near, let us come with boldness and confidence. So, you know, it's exalting who God is and what he's done.
John Hanna wrote in To God Be the Glory, and I think you quoted this in your worship quote of the week, Chip, not too long ago. Any sane person might tip his allegorical hat to a God who is merely a cosmic provider. But Christian communities do not exist to wonder at their physical abundance. They exist to adore the God who is abundant in mercy and forgiveness.
Amen.
Yeah,
this is something that we all need to be reminded of regularly.
Yeah. So Bob, who is our audience in worship? Who is our worship to?
Our worship is to God.
Good.
But you think
is that a good answer?
Well, don't you think there are a lot of pastors who might not feel that it's so clear as that? We just say that and laugh.
Yes.
But
yeah, I find it troubling. I read a lot about worship. I find it troubling that worship is so often used as a word alone, and not as often used in combination with the word God. Mm-hmm. We worship God. Mm-hmm. So I've just tried to change that my own vocabulary. Mm-hmm. You know, we're going to worship God today. Because worship becomes a mood or an atmosphere which is geared towards the people and what they want and what they feel. And it's not. It's to exalt God. That's what we're doing when we worship.
Amen. Like what were you going to say?
That's a dominant issue today. I'm sure that we'll get around to talking about it some more. But we were discussing not too long ago, a couple of months ago, an article written in a major e-magazine by a leader, a conservative evangelical leader, who basically said, here's main point about worship, let your people and their culture and taste determine your worship. And that was the big thing he wanted to say. And there are a lot of people that wouldn't be brave enough to say that out loud who actually believe that and are dominated by that particular concern.
Like, I've heard you say at a conference that you become like how you worship. Mm. The way you worship shapes you.
Right.
So would you say then that our public worship services, and that's what we're talking about in the rest of this conversation, just to be clear again, we're talking about this public worship, would you say that in those public services that they should be characterized by a sense of nearness to God?
I think that they should be characterized by all of the things, and they don't have to be all of the things at once, but all of the things over the course of time that God conveys to us about himself in his word. And so they're going to be sometimes, just like in our preaching, when you're emphasizing the nearness or imminence of God, there are going to be other times where you're emphasizing the transcendence. And usually there's going to be some, you don't have to have total liturgical balance in every single service, just like you don't have to end every sermon on grace or every sermon on repentance or every sermon on judgment. But over the course of time, there's going to be a scripturally determined balance because Scripture is giving you the content as well as the form of the service.
And we've got general agreement on this?
Yes.
Let me just pursue you, Lig, since you're our little Presbyterian friend here. Do you think there should be enthusiasm in the service?
Yes, but I don't think that should be stereotyped cultural enthusiasm.
Well, should it be the enthusiasm of somebody else's culture?
No, but I do think that there's actually a statement that you once made, which I wholeheartedly agree with, which has stuck in my mind, which is no one has ever had a spiritual experience on a high C. And so a lot of times people will describe that as their enthusiasm. There's been an incredibly moving song sung. And I've had this statement made to me, well, I felt closer to God because of that song. I'm wanting another origin for that feeling of the closeness to God.
State positively what kind of enthusiasm should characterize our services.
The enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit worshiping in spirit and truth. I think it can have totally opposite affective effects on us.
Okay.
There can be sometimes when I'm laid low with enthusiasm, and then there are sometimes when I'm delirious, and then there are sometimes when my emotional state is not changed, but I ponder a truth for weeks on end just because I've heard it in a message or come across it in a song that I'm singing, a line that hits me like a thunderbolt, and I've known it since I was 12, but it's brought home to me. And I think experience seeking is one of the real downfalls in evangelical service. You feel like if I don't hit that high or have that experience or that enthusiastic response, I haven't really worked.
But don't you think that the service should be characterized by kind of energy?
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
By a focusedness.
Yes. But as you know from having preached in front of English Baptists, the response of English Baptists and the folk gathered at Capitol Hill on Sunday morning, there are going to be some discontinuities between
Very
that.
True.
And the same with the Presbyterians. But in Scotland, in Edinburgh, that I would preach in front of, sometimes I would wonder, are they alive?
Yeah.
And if
we do have Scottish pastors
judge,
who listen to these interviews.
Right,
Seriously.
If I had been quick to judge, I would have made a snap
Lig loves
judgment
you, friends.
That there was no energy for worship until you talk to them over tea and a biscuit
them.
In the hall, and suddenly you find that the waters run deep. Mm. And that's why I mean no culturally stereotyped expectation of response.
Is loudness something that you positively want in a Christian service?
There'd be sometimes where that would be absolutely detrimental to what.
But would there be sometimes when you would positively want it?
Yeah, when you're singing "And Can It Be," you better be loud.
Now, Bob, are you pleased by what you hear our Presbyterian brothers saying here?
I'm floored because I do. I appreciate everything you're saying, and I would see it very typically. Although my experience with a lot of, I don't want to characterize any one group, but people who are devoted to Scripture, who are devoted to God-pleasing public worship services, is that there is a certain cap on certain emotions. I've talked with people personally. I've observed it in different situations.
Well, you rag on me for not being expressive enough in worship.
Well,
lovingly.
Lovingly.
You do it lovingly.
Absolutely. The question I asked you last time when we were together was, as you look at Scripture and the wide variety of emotional expressive responses that God portrays there, if you're not doing some of them ever, I think that should cause you to ask why. Do you have an answer yet?
Yeah, I think
okay.
I do. I think you're right, and it's helpful for me to think about those things. And I think I have to ask, well, then what do those things look like in my life? And I think those things won't necessarily look the same in my life or my church or my culture as they would in another individual or
Absolutely.
In another church or in another culture.
Absolutely.
But I certainly better be, as Lig was saying, laid low before the Lord about my sins, just exalted about the work that he's done for me in Christ.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Both of those things need to be there at varying points in my experience of nearness with God corporately when I'm with his people. I think that's how he's glorified and we're edified. So yes. I am right with you. The question of how that physically manifests itself in my mind is a less important question. I think you try to helpfully challenge me with some fun about it not being an entirely unimportant question, and I appreciate that.
Right.
Yeah. Let me say, what about the fact that this is something else that Bob and I have talked about, we've emailed back and forth about. As I've been preaching through the Bible, I've said, anyway, that it seems some of the times when we see, let me say more than some, most of the times, maybe even all the times, where we see the greatest intimacy with God, we don't see a rock concert style enthusiasm going on. Mm. We see the sinful human gets quieter and falls down in reverence. Anybody
Woe
thoughts
is
on
me.
That? Yeah.
I'm a man of unclean lips.
That's right. Or Job in Job
Certainly.
42, or Ezekiel.
Right. Or Jesus looking at the man who said, have mercy on me, a sinner, rather than the one
or
who was
frightened.
Arrogant. Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So thoughts on that. Does that have any implication for our assemblies?
Yes, I think so. I mean, I think that's one of the things that teaches you that stereotypical views of experience with regard to intimacy with God that are often held in our culture are wrong-headed. And the idea that intimacy with God is going to be a soothing, exalting, exhilarating experience is very often contradicted by both the Old and the New Testament. If you're at Exodus 20, intimacy of God with God gets the Israelites saying, Moses, would you please not ever let him speak to us again?
Yeah.
And in Luke chapter 1, it gets, first Zacharias is struck dumb and everybody else is terrified, and the angels always have to say, don't be afraid. And so that type of response to the imminence of God is not what we culturally expect.
Certainly we see in Revelation 4 and 5 great scenes of joy. Of course, there, I think Greg, it was in conversation Greg Gilbert and I were having.
Right.
Greg was pointing out, of course, that's where they're without sin.
Right.
You know, that's where,
right.
in a sense, that part of our experience of encountering God
right.
is gone.
Right.
Bob, were you going to say something?
I totally agree with the amazing difference, perceiving the amazing difference between the creature and the creator. And that we should be aware of that whenever we speak to God, whenever we sing to God, as we live our lives, really. I totally agree with Lig on the recommendation of Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God. Wonderful, easy to understand picture of the way we're to live our lives. But it seems to me that because of the gospel, the end note is a note of amazed, celebration, joy, you know, those kinds of things. The closer we get to God, I could not be more concerned about the way intimacy with God is thrown around in our culture. As though, yeah, it's just like, you know, your good buddy, your good friend. But when I read this passage in Hebrews 10, it affects me and communicates to me that God has opened a way for us to know him through the death of his son. And the words couldn't be stronger. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Other scriptures that talk about approaching him with freedom and boldness. I mean, we just need to hold those two in tension. It's God we're approaching, but he has made it possible for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. And it just, it affects me every time I think about it. So I would just encourage those who are responsible to put together a worship service that, well, as I think I passed on a John Owen quote, where he's talking about how we deal with our indwelling sin, is you need to think great thoughts of God's distance from you. And this is in Temptation and Sin. He says, I commend, these thoughts are always good as long as we equally remember the nearness to God made possible through the atoning sacrifice of his son. And I just think we always need to hold those in tension.
Agreed. I would only add to that, would you think that in our culture today, that the dominant issue is that people put too much stress on the fear of God and the transcendence of God, and that worship services are characterized by too great of a distance from God? I would think that in our culture it's the other way around, and that the balance has to be struck by re-importing a new covenant concept of the fear of God into the warp and woof of our worship without in any way undercutting the parhesia and those glorious realities of the new covenant, which are all Christologically rooted. I think just balance-wise, we have to be, and I don't say that it means that you have to stress transcendence as opposed to immanence, because the point is it's the immanence that causes these crises in the scripture.
Right. That's
right. So. Immanence is not necessarily good news,
right.
At least not at first.
Yes, that's exactly right.
Chip, did you want to say anything on that?
I was reminded when Bob was speaking of this passage in Colossians 3 where Paul says, be thankful, when he's mentioning psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's with thankfulness, with gratitude, and admonishing each other. It's the underlying theme of thankfulness to God that allows us to respond to him in these ways, and to respond to each other also, to teach and to build up brothers and sisters.
Lig asks a question, do we believe that's the dominant state of our culture?
Yeah. Is that the problem we kind of need to address as pastors?
And I think it's both. I mean, in my experience, certainly for those who are used to church imbibed in culture, most people don't think of the greatness of God. You know, this songs being written about, a lot of songs about God being our friend and our, you know, he's so close to me. So, I think that is a dominant thing. But I also think that many people have been brought up with this idea that God is very distant.
Well, I mean, that's where I want to say, I just want to interject. I mean, Liggs brought up in the swamps of Southern evangelicalism, and Bobby brought up as a Roman Catholic.
Right.
I mean, there may be something just even in that.
I think
you guys both.
But don't you think in both nominal Southern evangelicalism and in nominal Roman Catholicism, the issue is not necessarily some sort of constraint brought about by the idea of the transcendence of God. There's generally a what's this all about kind of attitude. It's not like a thought through theological position that you have to go in and correct with.
Yeah, but I do think people who've been brought up in more formal traditions that don't have a live apprehension of the gospel are more likely to feel God merely as distant, perhaps high, but distant, not to take him as just overly familiar.
But when the correction comes to that, oftentimes what is substituted is not a real experience of imminence,
but a fake experience of imminence
that looks like 1970s bell bottoms.
And and it can actually be a closeness to a worship expression or a worship experience, almost to the point, maybe this isn't overstating it, that we're worshiping worship rather than worshiping this God who is other and close.
Okay, a couple of particulars, keeping our pastor audience in mind here. Is the pipe organ the ideal instrument to accompany public worship?
For some congregations.
That's a very good answer.
That's a great question. No, not necessarily. I don't think it necessarily has to detract from worship. But if we're starting all over and
what congregation are you talking about?
Any congregation. Pick one.
Nigeria.
Okay, fine.
No, it's not. Pipe organ would not be good there.
Yeah. Since simplicity is one of our goals and aspirations in worship, then the answer would be no.
But, brother, you're not trying to take yours out of your church.
No, I'm not.
All right, Bob?
Yeah, is it the ideal instrument?
Yeah.
No.
Now, you all are just building a new building in your local church.
Yes.
You're having a pipe organ in it?
No.
Well, now, why not?
Well, because there are a lot of other instruments that God has provided for us that we will use and find to be very effective in leading people to exalt God.
All right, enough on the pipe organ. Okay, how about we mentioned earlier that Ligg says that their congregation uses the Lord's Prayer corporately. Corporately?
Mm-hmm.
Or just somebody reads it?
No, it's corporately.
Chip, would you have a problem with that? Do you think it's a good idea for pastors to plan to use that in their services?
I've talked to pastors who have said we don't want to get into any ruts of using a prayer on a routine basis, so they'll go 18 years without using it. They're not really in danger of a rut, are they? Trespasses or debts?
We're Presbyterians. We do debts.
We do debts.
I don't have any problem with using it thoughtfully. Thoughtfully.
Yeah.
Right. And I think this is to the leadership.
Like 4-6 times a year. It's
great.
We use it about 4 times a year.
I think the key to that is being presented and done thoughtfully in the context of real, authentic prayer before God.
Mm. Bob, would you guys use the Lord's Prayer?
We would be happy to use the Lord's Prayer. I don't think we've ever done it in the 5 years I've been at this church, but we have been doing numerous things that we had never done before. Responsive readings, readings of Scripture, different ways.
I'd love to share something I learned from my years at Notre Dame.
Please, as an
evangelical boy on the faculty at Notre Dame, I was in worship, and I learned over a number of years how right before the gospel reading, the entire assemblage, the priest would say, "The gospel of our Lord according to St. John." And everyone would cross themselves and say, "Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ." And I asked a graduate student one time, "Why does everyone lick his thumb before the gospel reading?" Because they do this real quick little thing by their face. And it was explained to me, and it was the most beautiful thing. And I think about it every time Scripture is read publicly. The prayer is, "May the Word of God be in my mind and on my lips and in my heart." And the people that I know and love could benefit from that sort of a heartfelt prayer before God's Word is read and understood and heard in public worship. Not that we're going to necessarily cross ourselves, but that prayer could inform and shape our hearing of Scripture, God's Word.
Chip, is our own creativity an important part of our worship services?
I think so, but not such that it draws attention to creativity. Creativity in ways that will heighten our awareness of the glory of God in Christ.
Luke?
I'll be the Presbyterian here. I think that the second commandment tells us that we need to be extremely careful about, quote-unquote, creativity in worship because there is good creativity and there's bad creativity. And so I think that we live in a day and age which highly values creativity. And and you can have creativity within constraints, within biblical constraints. It can be very helpful. In fact, you have to be more creative to work within constraints than you do not having to work within constraints. But I do think evangelicals do have to watch this, because we have created just as many unbiblical traditions ourselves as any sacerdotal medieval church ever dreamt of.
Bob, what about it? Is our own creativity an important part in our worship?
Well, I just did a class down at Southern called it creativity in worship, novelty, necessity, or neither. And my conclusion was neither, that if we have clear goals for our corporate meetings, which I would see as magnifying the worth of God and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, if that is our clear, stated, understood, preached, practiced goal, that creativity becomes a way of serving that. Someone said to me recently, creativity isn't something we do, it's a way we do something. You've got to know what that something is. Mm-hmm. And so I think if you're clear on that, yeah, creativity can serve that because it's an effort to edify the people who've gathered to worship God.
Is there such a thing as unacceptable worship?
Yes.
What would that be?
Worship that would not be offered through Jesus Christ. Worship that would depend on a musical performance. I think any time we say it's not worship unless we do some external thing and we depend on that external mm-hmm. thing rather than the finished work of Christ, that would be unacceptable worship.
Right, so you're saying that stems more from the motivation of the one offering it.
Yes.
That the only thing unacceptable would be that motivation.
Well, it would make the whole act
right,
unacceptable.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Something like Isaiah 1, where the prophet says to these worshipers, your feast, your prayers, your incense are an abomination to me because your heart is wrong.
Okay. Luke, I know you've said that passivity and a performance mentality are inappropriate in worship. Comment, thought on that?
Well, on the one hand, you do not want the congregation sort of sitting back waiting for you to do worship at them. I commented to you that sitting in the Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh and in Buccleuch, where there are no musical instruments and psalms only are sung, it dawned upon me as the son of a choir director, it dawned upon me that if I wasn't going to worship that day, nobody was going to do it for me. And that was the first time in all of my life that I had ever thought of that. And I think that even the organ preludes and interludes in the service had lulled me into that kind of a passivity, because there were some beautiful things that were being done that made me feel like they were being done for me and in my stead, but there's no vicarious worship in that regard on behalf of the choir or somebody else. So I do think passivity is a big problem for evangelicals, and I also think the performance mentality of, hey, impress me, or do, you know, X number of hymns or songs like I like, or I'm going to really gripe at you at the door, or, you know, I want the choir to do its thing, or the worship team, or whatever else, that sort of mentality that I've just come to the latest Andrew Lloyd Webber thing, and, you know, so, you know, get snappy, man, you know.
I might say a shocking thing here, or it intended to shock, that if there's something in corporate worship that we can't live without other than the glory of God in Christ, whether it be an instrument or a style, a charismatic leader of some kind, anything, a hi-hat or a flint-drop organ, something we can't live without, we should agree with God, call it an idol, repent, be forgiven, and move on. I'm sure there'll be some disagreement on this. I think, obviously, regularly, the faithful preaching, reading, and preaching of God's Word is an important part of our worship, obviously. But I don't think we should say that we have not participated in authentic biblical worship unless there has been a preaching event. I think that to hear God's Word, to read God's Word, to pray God's Word, to sing God's Word is authentic biblical worship.
Let me bracket that. Don't respond to that just now, because I want to come back a little bit later to, are there particular things that have to be there as elements of a worship service? Bob, anything on this performance mentality? What Lee and Chip are saying, you agree that's a problem today?
Yeah. I mean, I think there's much misunderstanding and ignorance about what worship truly is. And we can't have enough teaching on it. We can't have enough demonstration on it. I think too often the conversations focus around externals rather than what's going on in the heart, which gets everybody off track and creates different camps. And now, if we're there for the glory of God in Christ, as Chip has said, then let's do the things we need to do to ensure that people are there to do that. Give God the glory He deserves.
Would we all agree that our worship should consist in nothing more or less than God has commanded?
What does commanded mean in this? Modeled and instructed in the scriptures?
I wouldn't mean that you have to have a verse for it, but you have to have a warrant from scripture for what you do, every element.
So you're being a little creative there. You mean to be faithful, I understand. I'm not